I've entitled the message this morning, and this will take us over into chapter 22. And so it's unlikely that we'll be able to finish all of this morning. But this particular section takes us over into the first five verses of the 22nd chapter of Revelation. The chapter division should have taken place after verse 5, but nevertheless, this is one entire section that I have entitled A Guided Tour of the New Jerusalem. A Guided Tour of the New Jerusalem. One of the many interesting facts or facets about studying history is learning about historic architecture. And I've had the privilege and opportunity to travel and to go to some places that, are overwhelming as far as architecture is concerned. And it's hard to wrap your mind around certain things. For instance, I've had the opportunity to go to St. Peter's in Rome. And again, you can't begin to fathom some of the things such as that. Or Westminster Abbey, St. Paul's Cathedral, and many other places. But, you know, it's interesting within that history that there are so many stories regarding how structures were made, including the interior decoration, and why things were chosen to adorn these structures, whatever they may be. There's a whole history behind that. And many structures of the past centuries would be summed up in one word, I think, and that would be the word opulence. And that word simply means great wealth or luxuriousness. And the opulence often reflected both the time and the age in which it was built, as well as the person who built it. And so again, that's a whole other facet or area of history that I think is very, very interesting. There's a whole history behind all of that. One such structure that I thought about specifically that I had the opportunity to visit with my father is the Palace of Versailles, which is right outside Paris, France. It's about 12 to 15 miles outside of Paris. And it is known, of course, for both its enormity and its beauty. The floor space is over 721,000 square feet. It has over 2,300 rooms and sits on over 2,000 acres. The famous Hall of Mirrors, some of you have seen pictures of that in your history textbooks. It has, of course, been the venue for many historical events, such as the Treaty of Versailles that ended World War I. You can go there and walk through it, and we did. But it's very interesting that just that part of it is, the Hall of Mirrors is 239 feet long and 34 feet wide. It has 17 massive mirrors, mirrored arches opposite 17 large windows. And each of those arches further contains 21 mirrors, coming to a total of 357 mirrors in the Hall of Mirrors. Opulence indeed. And again, it's interesting, by the way, if you begin to study Versailles, it's not even the largest palace in the world. I think it ranks about 19th in the world as far as size. But I kept thinking about that in terms of what we look at here in this particular passage. We think about that in earthly terms, but this particular specific earthly abode, which was the home of several kings of France, it will be nothing in comparison to the abode which Jesus is preparing for us. It will seem as a tiny tool shed compared to what our Lord is preparing for us. And of course, He has promised that, has He not, in the very familiar and wonderful passage in John 14. You could flip over there if you want to for a moment, but you remember these verses. Let not your heart be troubled. you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or that word is sometimes translated abodes. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What a wonderful, comforting assurance that is. And I'm sure that you have heard maybe preachers or evangelists or some say a statement such as this, and I'm not sure how much theological validity it has, but it is interesting to think about. God created the world in 6 days, and He sure is spending a lot of time on the New Jerusalem. And if that's the case, think about what that's going to be. Again, I don't know how much stock we could put into that, but nevertheless, He's been working a long time on the New Jerusalem. What must it be like? It's going to be, my friends, a million times greater than our imaginations can think. We do not know the half, or even the quarter, or maybe even an eighth or sixteenth, of how wonderful this place is going to be. Now, John is going to give us a glimpse here, but it's only just a glimpse. And we may be able to describe, as we said earlier, the opulence, and we can see it with our eyes, a place such as Versailles or other places, but you know what? Adjectives, when it comes to the heavenly city, are hard to come by. And I think John, in even writing this, had a hard time describing it in human terms. It's much like Ezekiel when he saw the glory of God in Ezekiel 1, where he talks about the glory of God and the wheels within the wheels and all of that. He's trying to describe something that humanly is impossible. But he did the best he could with human words and human terms. And I think there is a degree of that within this passage. And again, beyond that, he only gives us part of it because, again, I think the Lord only gave John a partial glimpse of it because we cannot fathom all that we're going to discover. There are going to be so many things that we will be learning in eternity. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that. And it's going to be a wonderful, eternal discovery of God and who He is and the place that He's created for His redeemed. What a wonderful thing. One Bible teacher, he sums up what I'm saying when he said, the revelation that is given in these closing verses of the book of Revelation provide a vista for comprehending the beauty of the eternal situation in which Christians will find themselves when they are in the New Jerusalem, in the New Earth. Though the description of John is graphic and presents a beautiful display of the glory of God, it is obvious that the real city which believers will see in the eternal state will far exceed the possibility of describing it in words. And that's exactly what we were saying. We will not be able, or we cannot even at this moment comprehend. And I think even in the eternal state, we will be awed at what we see. Nevertheless, the Lord, as we said, He gives us this small little taste or glimpse of heaven in this section. And it's actually the most detailed in Scripture of what it's going to be like, this new Jerusalem that we said last week descends, or the week before, descends from heaven down to the earth. And again, some may ask the question, Pastor Gray, do you believe that what he's speaking here is literal? And I do. And the reason I say that, because again, like a lot of other things that we've discovered throughout our examination of the book of Revelation, here is another passage that has many interpretations. There are many, even good men, that believe that all that is described in this particular section that we look at today is metaphorical or symbolic. I do not think that to be the case. It is, to me, awfully hard for an angel to take a measuring line to a metaphor. And that's exactly what we see here. I don't think that that's possible. I think what we find here is these things that we have here in this particular passage are literal and true. They're not simply symbols of other things. We are going to live in the heavenly city if we know God. We're all going to be there. And that's why I've said all along, we need to learn how to get along with one another. We need to even learn how to get along with other brothers and sisters in Christ of other denominations. Pastor, that's taboo. We're Baptists. I was speaking to a Presbyterian brother yesterday, and I said, you know what? We need to learn to get along, don't we? And we were talking about how we should be doing things together and so forth and so on. I said, because we're going to be spending a long, long time with each other. We'd better learn to do it now. And so, here we are. But this short tour for which John records and sees leads us to two conclusions that I think are very important at the outset. And we have mentioned these before, but I think this is important. Number one, heaven is a literal place. Heaven is a literal place, and more specifically, this new Jerusalem that has descended down to the earth, the newly recreated earth, is real. We will see it, we will be a part of it, and we will live in it. And so that's important. It is literal. It is not allegorical or metaphorical. And so I think that's important. And of course, number two, and I think we will see this all through this section, and that's this, that heaven is a wonderful place. It is a wonderful place. And all of us who are believers, who are children of God here this morning, I want to say to you again, and I've said it before over the years many times, but I think it bears repeating, that if this is the case, and these things are true, and heaven is real, and these things are going to come to pass, the future for believers is very bright. And we need not forget that. And it's hard because it's crowded out with all of the things that are going on around us in our world, isn't it? Because we're inundated with it. We have it all the time. We now live where we can't escape all the things that are going on culturally around the world. And there's not anything necessarily wrong with that in a strict sense. However, if we're inundated by it and we are affected negatively by it, it means that we're not spending enough time focusing on the eternal things. And maybe, perhaps, we need to spend more time thinking about the things of God rather than the temporary things of man. I'm not saying don't be concerned. I'm not saying don't be involved. I'm not saying any of those things. What I am saying is we can't let it drive us to the point of despair when we have these great things ahead of us. This has to be ever conscious before our minds and in our hearts that this is what lies before us who are saved. And so if you're down, did you ever think you would hear a preacher say, go read the book of Revelation? But I think it's true. I think it's very true. Read these passages because this is what is going to come. And the push and the crescendo of this book is the eternal state. And here's where we are. The eternal state of the believer. And so let's go on this tour with the apostle and let's discover how wonderful it really is. And we begin in this section of verses 9 through 21. He records for us here the elements of the heavenly city. And it's interesting that I've divided this section from verse 9 of chapter 21 to verse 5 of chapter 22 in three sections. And it's very interesting how I've divided it. There are five things in each of these three sections that we want to see. Some of them are overlapping a little bit, but like the first one, the light. I'm going to read down to verse 11. Let's start in verse 9. And we'll read down to verse 11. Verses 9 and 10 are somewhat of a preparation or an introduction here as John once again describes what is happening. Very typical of John as he sets the scene once again. And notice what he says in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven plagues came to me and talked with me. Now, stopping right there for just a moment, John is interestingly pointing out that this particular angel, whoever it was, who had the seven bowls, that remember the bowl judgments that have taken place, it's the same angel who is taking him now on a very contrasting thing from judgment to glory. And he's showing him, he's giving him just a vision of what it will be like. And so John specifically says, it's that same angel. He says, this angel came saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So the light, he describes it as he gets this view from his perspective. This light is the glory of God. We're going to come across that again down in verse 23. But he says, this light is the glory of God. Now again, how can we describe that in terms of human language? We cannot. And as John goes through here, again, he's describing what he sees, but to describe in human language what that actually is really impossible. It's almost, again, like I've said, trying to define. Have you ever tried to define color? If someone would ask you, define red, can you think of how you would do that in words? I don't have any that come to my mind. How do you describe green? Green is green, right? Blue is blue, red is red. You can't really describe those things in words. Well, it's like this. It's like an orange fire. Well, what's orange? Or it's like green grass. Well, again, see, we're back to square one. You can't really put those things into those words, and I think that's the way John is here. What is the glory of God? Well, it's bright. It's bright. It's light. And so, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now notice here the note that I have here for you. The city appeared to the apostle like one gigantic precious stone. Jasper does not refer to the modern stone of the same name, which is opaque. It is from the Greek word referring to a translucent stone. The word jasper in this passage is best understood as referring to a diamond, a very costly one because of its crystal clear. It is crystal clear and unblemished. Heaven's capital city is thus pictured as a huge, flawless diamond, refracting the brilliant, blazing glory of God throughout the new heaven and the new earth. So all of that to say, it's very bright, and it's clear, and it cannot be missed. There's no way you can miss it. It will be seen, and it will be seen around the world. And that's what John is describing here. Again, many of these things, and as we go on, we will note that we can get an idea of what these elements are in our modern day, but some have changed over the centuries, and they're not exactly the same as far as the same elements or minerals that we'll talk about in a moment. But he goes on. He describes another part as he moves on in this tour in verses 12 and 13. He says in verse 12, and also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And one thing that we note here is the prominence of the number 12 in this particular section. Now again, I would say this, always be cautious and careful when you start to get into numerology. I believe that it has its place, and there's probably things that we could learn by it, but be careful and cautious of it. I think too many people put too much emphasis on it, but there's a flip side to it, and that is there were numbers that were very important. You trace this back even into the Old Testament. And I think those people knew and they understood that perhaps better than we do. But 12 seems to be a very significant number. It is the biblical numerical symbol of organization. It 12 months, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. And we see that as examples of organization all throughout, not only the scripture, but life itself, as God has established it on the earth. And we certainly find that here. So again, what does it lead to? Heaven is going to be a very organized place. It's not going to be shipshod, shall we say. It's going to be, let me put it, here's the bottom line. If God is building it, it's going to be well built. Okay? And that's exactly what we have here. So these 12 high gates here, the high wall suggests a couple of things. It suggests security. Notice it with 12 angelic guards. It suggests security. Now, why would we need security in the eternal state? Well, we probably don't need it from the standpoint of how we need it today. But simply meaning this, is that there will never be a time throughout eternity that we are ever fearful again. And the reason why is because we are in God's presence and we are in His city. We are in the capital city of heaven, and we need not fear anything. We don't know what that's like. Because we live in a fallen world, and fear is a part of our life. There are things that we fear. There are certain things that you fear. There are certain things that I fear, and you know what those are. I won't go into that. There are certain things that we all fear. Most of all, we fear man, do we not? And many, many times throughout the Psalms, David and other psalmists had to remind themselves of the fact that if they're in God's will and they know that they're in His hand, He says, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You know what? That won't even be a thought in the secure New Jerusalem. Fear of things, fear of those things that would harm us. That will all be wiped away. With all the things that we looked at in the last section, of all those things that He's going to wipe away, that's going to be one of them as well. And it also suggests this, freedom of access. If there are gates, that means that there is access. You say, Pastor, that means that we'll be going outside the city? Well, apparently so. To do what? I don't know. That's been one of my refrains throughout this whole series. Okay. But apparently we will be able to go in and out. There will be the new earth. If the new earth has been recreated as well, in addition to the new heavenly Jerusalem, there will be things that we will be able to do in the new earth. What is that? I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. But it's freedom of access. We'll see more about these gates in a moment. Also, we note that the name suggests this. It recalls the arrangement of the 12 tribes encamped around the tabernacle in Numbers chapter 2. It's the same arrangement that He gives us in that verse, is the same arrangement that He has in the book of Numbers. And also, here's something else that is extremely important here. And that is, when it says in there that the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Why? I believe it's because our Lord God is honoring the covenant of the Lord with the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, here is another argument against the fact that He has replaced Israel. We have talked about the whole concept of replacement theology, where the church has completely replaced Israel in His plan. And we need to understand this. I personally don't believe that that's the case. I believe that God still has a plan for Israel. In fact, that is front and center in the book of Revelation, as we have seen throughout. And here is another argument in that case. Now, there are those that also teach this, and you'll come across this, that there is going to be an eternal distinction between Israel and the church in glory and in heaven. I don't particularly think that that's the case. I don't think that there's going to be as much of a distinction as we think, and the reason why is because we're all going to be unified in Christ. Now, will we know that they're part of Israel? Well, probably so. But my point is this, is that distinctions in heaven, whether it be Israel or the Gentiles or denominations or races, those things are going to fade. Those things will not be significant, nor will they be important in glory. Those things will not be they will not be an issue. And the reason why is because we are all one in Christ. And so those things will not be as important. However, I think that God for eternity does not want us to forget what He did with His chosen people, Israel. And so He honors them with their names. Well, Pastor, does He do that to the church as well? Yes, He's going to. Just hold on. And the tour will show us that. But we need to understand how much He thinks of it. And by the way, it's not just because Israel was great. We certainly know that that's not the case. So why would He want us to remember that? It's not, again, so much as what Israel did, but how gracious God was to them and how He worked through them and how He came from one of the tribes of Israel. So it's not about man. It's about God. Well, what about these foundations? What about these foundations? Let her see. In verse 14, look at verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so again, I think that here is where the Lord is honoring the church in this sense. Yes, it's the name of the apostles, but I think they represent the church age. I think that it will be the names of the 12 apostles. You say, well, who's the 12th one? That's a good question. I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. But all of these other men, the ones that we're studying in our class, in our adult Bible study, all of these men, again, that I have said that sometimes I have heard preachers and teachers give them a very difficult time. And they approach the disciples, I think, in a very unfortunate way. They approach the disciples as a bunch of Keystone Cops that are fumbling and bumbling and tripping all over each other, and they don't show them much respect. And there's no doubt that these men were very carnal and self-centered and so forth and so on. But you know what? So are we. And I say all that to say this. Yes, we see them in their times of weakness and frailty. The Gospels show us that they were sometimes cowards. But if we read on in the New Testament, we see that almost all of them, they were different men as apostles than they were as disciples. And every single one of them suffered for the cause of Christ. And almost every single one of them, with the exception of the Apostle John, history tells us that they died, listen, on the mission field, fulfilling the Great Commission, which is why you go to a country such as India, and you go to that country and you will find the name that's very popular there of guess who? Thomas. You will find the name Thomas that is among the people of India. Why? Because it's believed that old doubting Thomas, the cynic of the disciples. He died when he was run through with the spear, and he died on the mission field, and it was somewhere, they believe, in the area which is now India, Doubting Thomas. These men deserve, listen, these men, with all their flaws, they deserve to be respected. And one of the biggest reasons I say so is because I believe that the Lord honors them in heaven. He honors these men. Why would he honor them? Because again, here he goes, and from the all of the men of Israel, he goes to these men, and he simply says two words, "Follow me," and all of them, despite their weakness, did it. My friends, that takes character. That takes faith. And again, despite their weaknesses and all of their flaws and their many, many failures throughout his ministry, here were men. As I was mentioning this morning in class, here were men who were given a commission. Can you imagine the commission that they were given? "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." But Lord, number one, how can we do that? We're just a few. Lord, how can we do that? Lord, we're expecting, we were expecting some power and position and some cabinet positions in your new kingdom that you've come to establish on earth. And yet they came to the point where they decided, you know what? We're going to follow what he said to do. We're going to do the best we can where we can, as long as we can. And God will bless. And you know what? That's true. Because if you study church history, and by the way, there have been those who've written whole volumes on this particular subject, which is the spread of Christianity. There's one author who has written multiple volumes on the spread of Christianity, which tells us this, is that there is no other religion on earth that has spread so rapidly and so extensively in the world except Christianity. And that would never have happened except for these guys. Wow. Does that do something to your attitude about the disciples? It should. And I think that's another one of the reasons why our Lord honors them. He honors them. And so, as one writes here, he says, the combination of the 12 tribes in verse 12 and the 12 apostles is a way of saying that the Israel of old and the Christian church are united in God's final scheme of things. That's a very good summary. They are united in the whole scheme of things. He honors the church, he honors Israel, and how he worked through both of those things to bring about the eternal state in which we find ourselves in at this point. Then in verses 16 and 17, these are perhaps some of the most interesting and the most overwhelming of verses in all of this section. The dimensions, he gives it to him. That's why I say it's awfully hard to measure a metaphor. And that's why I think it's literal. He says here, let's back up to verse 15. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 140 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And so the size of the heavenly city, it is unbelievably immense. This that is going to descend from heaven. Pastor Gray, you believe that? Yes, I do. I believe that. There's no reason why we shouldn't think of it. Now, the city itself in verse 16. The dimensions of the city were 12,000 furlongs. That translates to this in our modern measurement. It is 1,500 miles on each of its four sides. And so 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. I can't fathom. 1,500 miles high. I've given you a chart that gives you, or a picture, in your notes here. And you see the note also here that, by the way, the cube was an ancient symbol of perfection. And so this is going to look like a cube. And this would be the distance from Dallas, Texas to Philadelphia. If you go west and if you go east, from about the middle there, it would be from east to Philadelphia, west to about Los Angeles from Dallas. 1,500 miles is about that. So you can see how large this would be, and it's approximately half the size of the United States. That is the measurement according to what we understand here in this passage. Immense! And again, the question becomes this. Well, Pastor Gray, what I question is this. Is within that, is there going to be enough room for everybody? Because after all, you know, I've got to have my room. There's going to be plenty of room for everyone and plenty of room left over. That's how big it's going to be. And you start doing the numbers on it even more specifically, and it is unbelievable. What about the walls that he mentioned in verse 17? The city walls it mentions here, and we don't measure this way, but 144 cubits, that equals 216 feet, and that means they are 72 yards thick. Now think about how big that is. Now most of us guys in here, we think of that in terms of football field. Okay. And someone who can throw that far or punt that far, that is a long way. 72 yards is a long distance on a football field. That's how wide they are on all sides and as high. Immense? Yes, absolutely. Again, here's what one said. As if to emphasize that the city's dimensions are literal and not mystical, John adds the parenthetical footnote that those dimensions were given according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. In other words, a yard is a yard, a foot is a foot, a mile is a mile, whether for humans or angels. And you note that when he says in that verse, and he measured with the city of reed and so forth, in verse 17, to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. There it is. So these are not fictitious. These are not made up dimensions. These are the dimensions of the city, the new Jerusalem that is going to take place. Now, we'll not take time to read all of these verses, but what about the materials that make up these walls? Again, we do not know how they will be configured with these particular things. But John is writing and saying, the vision I had, it was made up of these things. And again, on your chart there, these are the things that we know them to be. Now again, some of these things have changed as far as minerals over the centuries. And so some of them may not be exactly what we would think of, but interestingly, we note that the walls in verse 18, look at verse 18 again, and we'll be done in just a moment. He says, the construction of his wall was as jasper. Again, we have the same thing. The city was pure gold like clear glass. Again, what we notice about some of these mineral types or how they're described is these are unknown to us. We have never seen anything like this before. And so again, he said the walls, jasper, the city was pure gold, clear glass. We do not know what that looks like. The clear glass indicates that the city will radiate the beauty and glory of God. It will be clear enough, again, to radiate all of this light and all of this beauty. It will never be able to be missed, that's for sure. As large as it is, the foundations adorned with all kinds of precious stones in verse 19. The foundation of the walls, the city, all kinds of precious stones, and then he lists it, all the way down through verse 21. And notice again, there are 12 of them. 12 of them. The gates, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate, it says, in the first part of verse 21, was of how many pearls? One. Now, if we know how massive the walls and these gates probably are, has anybody ever seen a pearl that big? If you have, I'll talk with you afterwards. Again, we think, how can that be? But again, we're talking about eternity and the things that God is doing, the things that He is creating. And as beautiful as they are, isn't it interesting that they serve a very servile, if I can word it this way, a servile purpose. The things that man will give his soul for, the things that man fights wars over, will simply be something that we walk through or walk on. You ever thought about that? On this earth, they have gone to war over precious minerals and gold. And we will trod on that under feet, showing us that as beautiful and opulent as it is, the real beauty is the glory of God and His presence. That's the most important thing, not the minerals, though, of course, they will be beautiful and we will enjoy them. And, of course, in verse 21, no doubt you've heard songs that use this many times, but here it is. It says in the last part of that, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, gold being that pure that it's like glass, we do not know of such a thing here on this earth right now. But in eternity, we will. I can't imagine. But it evidently, and obviously, is gold that is so pure, it's like clear glass. How can that be? I don't know. But again, we'll walk on it. We will walk on streets of gold. Beautiful. The writer says, and I agree with this summary, our God is a God of beauty, and He will lavish His beauty on the city He is preparing for His people. What did we say at the outset of the message? He has been and is in the process of preparing this place for you and I. I long for the day when we see it. And oh, what a beautiful thing it's going to be. That is what is in store for you and I as the redeemed. Praise God.